All right. Well, what a treat we have for you guys. We would like to invite Eleanor Mumford, who is here from the UK. Yeah, the ladies are shouting out because Eleanor was with us this weekend for our women's conference, and we packed this place. There was 535 women that came from all over the region. You couldn't believe the worship, the ministry time. It was incredible. Eleanor has just been pouring her heart out for the kingdom of God, for the way that God has given us this context in the vineyard to express his heart. And we are having a ball, aren't we?
We are.
We're doing a lot of laughing. And we're doing a lot of praying, and we're not done yet. So we're super excited to share Eleanor with, you know, just our whole church for our services and then for Unchained as well.
Yes.
I didn't even tell her she was doing that. I just slipped it in there after she got here.
She didn't tell me till I got here.
I was getting nervous about, you know, the workload.
It's only like 14 sessions altogether, right?
Yeah. Yeah. What a...
So let me give you just a little bit of a picture of who these guys are. Eleanor and her husband, John Mumford. Are you going to tell this story at all tonight, or are you doing something different?
No, I'm doing something different.
You tell the story.
I love to hear it.
So if you...
In fact, you could just preach. I mean, I'm...
No, I just want to set this up. So if you weren't around and didn't get to hear much of her story, these guys have been involved in the vineyard really since the very beginning. They relocated to Anaheim in the early 80s and hung out with John Wimber, one of the founders of the vineyard, and then went back to the UK and planted the very first vineyard church over there that has now grown to like more than 100 vineyard churches in the UK. And then they oversaw those vineyard churches for a number of years, and now they're hoping to oversee vineyards internationally and hoping to provide pastoral care for the national directors from, like, I think it's 13 different nations that we have Association of Vineyard Churches at that are operating. And it's like, these guys are like an incredible gift to our movement. And they've been like dear friends of ours, incredible gift to our lives. And so this is really cool. Would you guys warmly welcome?
Thank you. Thank you. You are exceedingly gracious and kind and generous. And I have to say, between you and me, it's awfully nice to see a few gentlemen around the place. We've all got a little overdone on just women. So, gentlemen, I can't tell you how pleasant it is to see you. And we have had an amazing weekend, but all of us who've been at it are a little overtired and overexcited. And as my mother used to say, it's bound to end in tears. So here we go. It's late on Saturday evening. I ought, I suppose, to begin by apologising because I do have such a funny voice. They call it an accent, but I don't think I'm the one with the accent. With great respect, I think actually the accents are out there. But this is probably the way that God would speak. So... not wishing to be irreverent. However, it's lovely to be here. We love coming to the States. John and I, we spend a lot of time here. One of our sons was born here. My granddaughter and my upcoming grandchild are now American citizens born here. John and I are being overwhelmed by American citizens in our own nuclear family. So we are slightly despairing. However, we're thrilled because you Americans, you have taught us many things. We have been enriched. You have taught us how to make... a hamburger. You have taught us about popcorn, disgusting stuff. You taught us about peanut butter, which I don't awfully like, Ben and Jerry's ice cream, which does pass muster, and Oreo cookies. Those, I think, are probably your major contributions to civilization. On the other hand, it's fair to say, one American journalist wrote this about the English. He said, English cuisine is generally so bad that for years there has been a gentleman's agreement in the civilized world to allow the Brits preeminence in at least one thing, and that is in the matter of making tea, which, after all, comes down to little more than the ability to boil water. Honestly, that's what he said. But I do have to say, in our defense, that we Brits understand the fine difference between boiling water and making tea with fresh boiling water, as opposed to trying to make it with cold, salty water in Boston Bay in 70-whatever. Okay, so when it comes to making tea, we definitely have the edge. However, all is forgiven, and we love you all. I have to say that having spoken practically nonstop since the moment I arrived here on Tuesday night, there still stands before you a woman whose engine rarely idles, whose conversation never stalls. And I'm quite happy to keep talking as long as they keep the lights on, and actually probably well beyond. I want to talk this evening, if I may, on the subject of the church. We are his church, we sing. And I have an extremely high view of the local church. We are all part of a local church. Being part of the church these days is slightly countercultural. And every now and again, it's very good for us to get together and to remind ourselves why the church is so precious to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, famously, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. His intent was that now, ladies and gentlemen, this very moment, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is God's plan A, that through the church, his wisdom and all that that implies is revealed to the world. It's his only way. That's how he plans to make himself known in all his manifold, many-colored wisdom. So once Jesus Christ had lived his extraordinary life and died his excruciating death, he returned to his Father's side. But he left us with a new way of living and with a new people or a new community with whom to do it. He gave us Christianity, a radical way in which to do life, and he gave us the church, which was a remarkable new people or a new community with whom to do it. The church is incredibly precious and important to him. I recently read this about the church from the wonderful Rick Warren. He said, "I love the Church of Jesus Christ with all my heart. Besides her errors, which are a result of our sinfulness, of course, it remains the most magnificent concept that has ever been created." How often do you think that? We are the church, we're the body of Christ, we're the people of God, we're servants and soldiers of Jesus, we're the fellowship of the Spirit. The church is a phenomenon like no other, and you and I personally are constituents of it. St. Augustine said, "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." Luther said, "Whoever seeks Christ must find the church." John Calvin in the Reformation said it is a disaster for a person's soul to leave the church. These people have very high view of the church. A Roman Catholic priest and ethicist, Richard Newhouse, said there is no Christianity apart from the historical community that bears its truth. We are the community of God's people. C.S. Lewis, the wonderful C.S. Lewis, he said the basic laboratory for knowing God is the Christian community. Very heady claims from all across the world and all across the ages. And more graphically, do you remember Chuck Colson, who was, of course, a member of President Nixon's White House staff in the bad old days? And not because he was a member of the White House staff, he said, "The church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside it would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside." So the church has her shortcomings, she has her moments, she has her problems, but she is a wonderful, wonderful institution. More recently, and you will have heard some of this, I'm sure, before, Bill Hybels wrote, I think, most movingly about the church, and he said this, "There is nothing like the local church when the local church is working right." And I have to say, in parenthesis, having spent the last 2 or 3 days in this place, most of them under this roof, having spent time with you and with watching your women ministering as they have, showing hospitality as they have, welcoming as they have, this people is a local church working right. And you will not know it. You have no reason to know it. But your church is talked about far and wide. You are well spoken of. You're what Paul calls a people of good reputation. And that's a wonderful thing to have, far and wide. So Hybels went on, he said, "Nothing like the church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and it heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and it offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need. It opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. The church has so much to offer. In the context of the church, people can get free. People can get well. People can get healed. I met a woman at breakfast this morning. She's probably in this room. We prayed for people last night whose hearing had been affected. And we used that lovely verse in Isaiah about when the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And she came up to me at breakfast and she said, "I have my hearing aids in my purse because I don't need them anymore." In the context of the community, in the local church, under this very roof, these things have been happening all weekend, and it's a wonderful thing. The church, he went on, breaks the chains of addiction, frees the oppressed, offers belonging to the marginalized in this world, whatever the capacity for human suffering. The church has a greater capacity still for healing and for wholeness. We in Europe, you probably know, are going through an enormous crisis at the moment. We are experiencing the sharp end of the greatest people movement since the Second World War. Hundreds and thousands, and indeed hundreds of thousands, of displaced people, refugees, are flooding in to Europe, banging on our doors, coming up from Africa and through the Middle East. And it's one of the biggest people movements and people crises in, half a century. And they interviewed, I heard an interview on the radio, just happened to, the other day, of a Syrian refugee who had made his way as far as Germany. And they interviewed him and he said, "There is no mercy in the street, but there is mercy in the church." He's a total unbeliever. And the only experience he'd had of any mercy at all was through the church. There's nothing like the local church. And she is, said, Heibel concluded, the local church is the hope of the world. So you sit here this evening and you probably haven't thought of it very much. But you, people, you are the hope of the world. We were talking earlier this morning, and I will bore some of you by repeating it, but there was a wonderful revivalist in your country in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, and he said it's the task of every generation to find out in which direction the sovereign Redeemer is moving and move in that direction. And the direction of our society is parlous. We are in a terrible place. And the world is without hope. And the world is heading for hell in a handbasket if it does not know Jesus. Anyone in the world who knows him not, or who loves him not, or as the Anglican prayer book says, has grieved his heart of love, if they're in a very bad place. And we people, we have the goods. We have the answer. We have the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God. We have such potential to heal the sick and to care for the broken and to save the lost and to feed the hungry and to cast out their demons. We can do that because we are the local church and we have the authority that Jesus has vested in the church. And so when Jesus looks at the church, what does he see? He sees a people that was prefigured, foreshadowed, if you like, in the Old Testament. Very quickly, and I'm not going to bore you to tears, I promise, because it's Saturday evening for crying out loud. However, Deuteronomy chapter 7, God speaks about his own people. He says, "You're a people, holy to the Lord your God." This is the church prefigured in the Old Testament. This is the people of God. This is the community people. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. He has chosen you, you. He has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession." Just sit there and think about that. Sorry, that sounds a little rude, a little directive, but it's very exciting. It's a wonderful thing to realize. You're his treasured possession. He didn't set his affection on you, people, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's brought us out. He's redeemed us. He's saved us from the power of the enemy. And this is the Old Testament anticipating the New Testament church. We are the people of God, holy and set apart. He has loved us enough to choose us. He has chosen us enough to treasure us. He has treasured us enough to count us as his possession, his very own, those upon whom he has set his affection. Don't you love that phrase? Is it just me, or is that a really, really sweet phrase? He has set his affection on you. The God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, seated on the throne of heaven, has set his affection on you. It's amazing to me. It's mind-blowing. It is the sweetest thing. Peter in the New Testament, St. Peter said this. He said, you are a chosen people. Oh, is that what I said? Oh, doesn't fit what I've said. Forget it. Take that off. I've made a dreadful mistake. Listen. Somebody's made a mistake. And it's probably somebody else, but I have to take the responsibility because I'm the public one. Of course it's me. But you know what Peter said about the church. Take that off before we get all distracted. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are. You are the people of God. That's who we are. We have a wonderful Archbishop of Canterbury, the last one, not the one at the moment who's also wonderful. I mean, they're all wonderful. It's fantastic. But he was a wonderful man. And he used to talk about, he lectured about the church. And he talked about God's chosen people. And he said that he said, you're not here because you decided to be a chosen person. You're here because God chose you to be a chosen person. And everything that we have and everything that we enjoy, he said, is grounded in the hospitality of God. The hospitality of God. What kind of a people are we? We're a chosen people. And we exist because God decided that we should. And we exist because he chose us. And what kind of God are we talking about? A hospitable God whose love is indiscriminately welcoming, said Rowan Williams. And look around at the men and women on either side of you and think, yes, God, your love is indiscriminately welcoming. Look at us all. We're such a funny bunch. We're such a motley crew. You know? I mean, I don't wish to be rude, and I'm visiting from the other side of the world. But from here, from where I'm looking, you all are very ordinary. Lovely. Lovely, but just like the rest of us. You know? At one level, who are we? We are the chosen ones of a hospitable God whose love is indiscriminately welcoming. So very quickly, she said, which doesn't mean an awful lot, actually, when you're preaching, but very quickly, there are three things I want to suggest that God is looking for in the local church. That is you and me. What do we do as the local church? The first thing I think we do, and I think Paul encourages us in Ephesians to do, we stand in unity. As the church, what do? We stand in unity. It's very important to the Lord that we be united and that we present, as it were, to the world a united front. That the world looks at us and sees not a people that are squabbling and can't decide on what they think and what they believe and what they want to do, but a united people, a people who are of one mind and one voice. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, you must know this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Could he be more clear? How many times does he say one? We are to be a united people. We are to stand in unity. We are part of the universal body of Christ on the earth. And here in the Vineyard, we're not the biggest. We're certainly not the biggest. We're probably one of the smallest. We're not the biggest. We're not the best. We're not the only. In terms of church history, we're babies. In terms of the church universal, we're very small. But we're very precious. We're very precious because of what we have and because of what God has vested in us and because of what is entrusted to us. And we need to be united. We need to stand together. We need to love the whole body of Christ because God loves the whole body of Christ. There was once a story of a vicar in England, and his church was, the people in the church were at loggerheads with each other. And they were all quarreling and griping and talking behind each other's backs and gossiping. And, you know, they were a right old bunch. And so one Sunday morning, of course, in the Anglican church, they have procession. They robe. My husband used to be an Anglican priest, and he wore these dust sheets, you know, white robes. And I used to iron them on every Saturday night as a dutiful wife. And then, praise God, he called us into the vineyard, and now I don't have to anymore. However, that's not why we joined the vineyard, but the story is told of this Anglican vicar, and he was in his church, and they were all bickering and backbiting. And so on Sunday morning, he sent the procession in. The choir went in, and the servers went in, all in their robes, and somebody carrying a big cross went in. And then the vicar came in at the back of the procession wearing a butcher's apron covered with blood. Didn't say a word. Just wore it all morning and then processed out again. It offends God. It offends him when we are not united. And when we don't, our brother is never our enemy, when we don't love the whole body of Christ. And that's something that for us in the vineyard is a very, very high value. And Paul says to us, remember what you were before you were the church. One of the commentators on Ephesians says this, before you were part of the church, before God saved you, remember you were separate from Christ, excluded, he says. And the commentator says, without Jesus, we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. That's where we were. That's what we were. And now, Ephesians 2, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Ephesians 3 in verse 6, we have become heirs, says Paul, heirs together with Israel, Gentiles, Jews. We, of course, would be Gentiles. Members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. Because of Jesus, everything has changed. Because of Jesus, we all have access to the Father. Because of Jesus, we are all free. Because of Jesus, all of us in the church have the same thing. So of course we're united. Of course it makes no sense for us not to be. Talking of access to the Father, I read a wonderful story not long ago of the time of the American Civil War in America, when Abraham Lincoln was in the White House and was president. And there was a soldier who'd been fighting in the war. And a little boy came across this soldier sitting on a park bench in Lafayette Park. And he was very, very, oh, he was scruffy. He was homeless. He was wounded. He was a mess, sitting on a park bench. And the little boy went up to him. And he said, come with me. And the little boy took the soldier by the hand. And he took him through the gates of the White House. And he took him up the drive. And he took him through the door, and he took him down the corridor, and he took him to a great oak door, which was Abraham Lincoln's study. And he took him into the study, and he said to the Abraham Lincoln sitting there, he said, Father, this man needs your help. Access, people. We have constant access to the Father as we are in the church. John Stott writes, you were alienated, you have been reconciled, and Christ has brought you home. We sang it. We sang it. I have come home. So as the church, we stand in unity. Secondly, as the church, we enjoy our differences. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It seems a paradox. When God wanted us to be united, he created diversity. God wants us to be one, and so he's made us many. You know the old maxim, don't you, that where men freeze water, they make ice cubes, all the same, all regimented and uniform. And when God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. No two snowflakes in recorded history have been the same. It's a wonderful truth. Of course we're united. Of course we're one body. Of course we have one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. But we're all very different. And we should enjoy our differences and rejoice in our differences and embrace our differences. The wonderful thing, Ephesians 4 says, to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says when he ascended, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. And so Christ gave us gifts. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip his people for works of service until we all reach unity in the faith. But they're all different gifts. Very interesting. Historically, I used to teach history. You'd never guess, would you? I used to be a history teacher. But I love all this stuff. And historically, at the time that the Ephesians was written, Paul was in prison in Rome. And in Rome, he would have known that when the Romans at that stage were conquering everything that moved, anything that moved in the known world, the Romans were conquering. And they would come back to Rome, the victorious generals, and they would have a procession down through Rome, down the Via Appia, right down to the Forum in the center of Rome. And in the procession, there would be the triumphant general. He would go first. And behind him were all the prisoners and all the booty that had been won through conquest. And the habit of the general was to throw out from side to side, as he went down in the procession, he would throw out gifts to men. He'd throw out, you know, gold and jewelry and fabrics and whatever it was, weaponry, whatever they'd won. And this is the picture that Paul uses when he said, each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, which when he ascended, he led captives in his train. Sorry, I'm talking too fast. He ascended and led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave us all different gifts. He apportioned them as he would. So some of us have one gift, some of us have another. This weekend, again, I'm boasting about your women. I shall go home and boast about you, far and wide. Because I have seen gifts of the Spirit, manifested and apportioned among you in this church like I couldn't have believed. Gifts of welcome, gifts of hospitality, technical gifts, people who can make anything with switches work, people who opened this place, people who cleaned this place, people who lit candles and arranged flowers and made an ambience for the Lord. Food, people who cut up food and serve food, and just, it was an extraordinary expression of the kingdom of God. And everybody was doing a different job. And nobody minds doing different jobs when we're in the church. We need to embrace our differences and enjoy the fact that God has made us all so different. And he's made us different for a reason. He wants us to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Again, using this weekend as an illustration, the body of Christ in this place has been built up. There are women here who will not be the same again. There are people who have been healed. There are people whose burdens have been lifted. There are people whose relationships have been restored. There are things that have been broken over them. People whose demons have left them. All in the context of the church. All in the context of all of us using our gifts in different ways. No wonder Bill Hybels says the church is so amazing. It is a wonderful phenomenon to which we belong. So it's a wonderful thing. There was an old Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, John Chrysostom, and he used to talk about the church like this. He said, the body of Christ should work together. When a thorn, he said, is fixed in your heel, the whole body feels it and cares for it. The back bends, the thighs contract, the head stoops, and the eyes examine. And with the greatest care, the hands descend, the fingers draw out the thorn, and so the whole church works together. That was thousands of years ago, he said. That's how God designed that the church should be, and that's what many of us have been seeing worked out during the course of this wonderful weekend. So as the church, what should we do? We should stand in unity and enjoy our unity. We should also enjoy our differences and realize that God meant us to be different. He never meant you to be like identical to the person sitting next to you. She's not supposed to be an ice cube. She's supposed to be a snowflake. However, if there are songwriters out there, don't even think to write a song about that, okay? I am a snowflake for Jesus. Don't even think about it. Please. Please, ghastly, ghastly thought. Don't go there. We stand in unity, we enjoy our differences, and thirdly and finally, what do we do as the church? We walk in the light. We walk in the light. Paul is very, very high in Ephesians on the importance of walking pure and staying true and living right. Because the truth is, a very large part of his letter to the Ephesians, as with all Paul's letters, is devoted to our behavior and how we as believers and followers of Jesus, parts of his body, should acquit ourselves. And actually, it's very countercultural in many ways. You know, our world and people in our world would say, mind your own business how I behave. If I want to sleep around, I'll sleep around. If I want to fiddle my taxes, it's nothing to do with you. But see, that's not true. That's not true. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I urge you, he said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We have been called his. We are highly, highly honored. It is a privilege to belong to him. And he is looking to us to represent him. Because when people look to the church, when they look for Jesus, they look at us. And as you've probably heard people say to you, you know, we are the only book that some people will ever read. We are the only example that some people will ever see. And if we don't represent Jesus, and if we don't walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that he's placed on us, then we sell the world short. There was an old convict, probably 200 years ago now in England. It was called Charles Peace, and he was on the equivalent of death row. He was in the condemned cell, about to die. And the prison chaplain went to him to talk with him about Jesus and to present the gospel to him. And Charles Peace said to him, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" As the priest told him about Jesus coming, living, dying for his sins. And the old boy said to him, "Do you believe it? Do you believe it?" And the chaplain said, "Yes, I believe it." And Charles Peace, as he went to his own death, he said, "If I believe that, I would crawl across England on broken glass to tell people it was true." That's how big a deal it is to represent Jesus. Here we are with everything. We got all the goods. We got all. He's given us so much. So, so much. And the truth is that the world looks to us to represent him. And if the church fails, and if we fail, and if we mess up, and if we break the rules, and if we don't do what it says in the book, and if we do sleep around, and if we do fiddle our taxes, and if we do backbite and gossip about our neighbors, and if we do behave badly at work, do you know what? The world is disappointed in us. They're just disappointed. Because of course they carp about us. Of course they criticize us. Of course they persecute us. But deep, deep down, they're looking for something that is true. And they're looking for something that is right. And they're looking for something that has integrity. And they're looking at us to represent that. And so when we don't, we disappoint them. Our brothers and sisters out there who are on their way to hell in the handbasket, look to us for hope. Look to us for help. And when we don't deliver the goods, or when we sell them short, we disappoint them, people. We disappoint them. And so we need to live a life worthy of our calling. We need to stand in unity. We need to enjoy our differences. And we need to walk in the light. There was a French philosopher called Albert Camus, who was a total unbeliever, complete pagan, absolute atheist. And he said this: the world expects of Christians that they will raise their voices so loudly and so clearly and so formulate protest, not even the simplest man can have the slightest doubt what they're speaking about. This is total pagan. He said further, the world expects of Christians that they will lay aside all fuzzy abstractions and plant themselves squarely in front of the bloody face of history. Because, said Camus, we stand in need of people who have determined to speak and unmistakably, come what may, stand by what they have said. That's what the world is looking for. That's what we get to represent. So no wonder Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that is on you. And we haven't time to unpack it, but I would encourage you, if I were able to, and of course I can't because this isn't my place, and when it comes to being a school teacher, I'm retired. But if I were able to, I would set you homework. I would give you, what do you call homework? Assignment? Homework. There you go. We always say we're two nations divided by a common language, but it's not true. We do say the same things. Okay, I want to give you homework. And I would love to encourage you to read Ephesians. One of the commentators calls it the Queen of the Epistles. It's a fabulous book. And it's stuffed full of teaching on the church. And the first half of the book is all about the theology of why we are the church. And the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are all about because we're the church, how should we behave? I haven't got time to do it, and you'll be very relieved I'm not going to try. However, go away and read Ephesians. Go away and read it. Go away and read all the things it says about behavior. It says, put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. He who is stealing must steal no longer. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. I don't know how much brawling goes around in this church, but it's obviously best avoided. You know, he says, don't do these things. Don't do these things. Don't slander one another. Don't get bitter with each other. And then he says, and among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. This is 2,000 years old, and here is Paul saying to the new church, not even a hint. I mean, that's strong. Not even a hint. And if it was difficult then, it's difficult now. Very, very difficult to stay pure. But that's what he says. Because you see, let me start to... I'm coming into land, okay? My landing lights are on. My wheels are down. And I'm on my way in. This really is nearly the end. However, have you ever thought of the church as a lifeboat? The church is a lifeboat. Now, a lifeboat depends on very, very sophisticated buoyancy. Because it goes out onto the ocean under terribly difficult conditions and usually during a storm to rescue people. And as long as the lifeboat is on the water, it serves the purpose it was designed for. The minute the water gets into the lifeboat, then everybody's in trouble. The church is a lifeboat. We're supposed to be sailing out onto the storms of life to rescue the people who know not Jesus. But if the values of the world and some of these awful things that Paul tells us to avoid get into the lifeboat, people aren't going to want to join us. You can hold out your rubber ring, but they'll say, no, I don't want to be part of that. Do you see? So it's very important that we walk in the light and we stay pure and we live as we should. There's so many things I'd love to tell you and stories I want to tell you. Let me tell you one story about the local church. Okay? The local church, the hope for the world. I've got quite a lot of stories, but we don't have very long. So, local church, the hope of the world. We have a local church up in the north of England, a vineyard that we planted several years ago. We didn't plant it, went from another church, but they're lovely, perfectly lovely. And they started a church in a very impoverished part of the north of England. And they were, some young people were coming to the church, and they were very eager to try and make some sort of an impact on their community. So as the church, they would get together and they would have little prayer meetings, as churches do. And they would say to the Lord, we want to help our community. The people here are very poor. What should we be doing? And the Lord spoke to this little group prophetically. And he said, they were trying to do this compassion ministry. And he said, you need to buy bedding. So one little prophetic voice pipes up and says, the Lord says we need to buy bedding. And the others thought, oh, come off it, don't be silly. Take us seriously, we're trying to have a prayer meeting here. And he said, no, the Lord says buy bedding. So somebody went back and prayed again and said, Lord, how much bedding? And the Lord said, 14 sets of bedding. Pillows, duvets, comforters, sheets, blankets, whatever. 14 sets, said the Lord. And this little prophetic voice said to the prayer meeting, 14 sets. So do you know, God bless them. They did. They went out and they bought 14 sets of bedding. They then went and found the local refuge, a women's refuge, which was quite local to them, and they wanted to go and help them. So they went to the refuge, and they said to the lady who ran the refuge, we're a new church, we're a local church, we want to help people in the community. Is there any way that we think we could help you? And she said, you know, that's very kind of you. And they said, is there anything you particularly need from us? And she said, I do need bedding. And yeah, honestly, would I lie? And they said, how much bedding? And she said, give it to me. 14 sets. 14 sets of bedding. The local church went into that place and it made an impression. It made an impact, and it's been growing and ministering to the poor ever since. Because the local church is the hope for the world. There's one of our churches which is very small, now just outside London, and that was one that we did plant. But it's a small church and it's never grown. But they have developed an extraordinary ministry, caring for women, single women and babies. And they call it Grow Baby. And they started by just taking in children's clothes and baby equipment when people had finished with it, and helping one or two families around the place, usually single mothers, people who are in distress. And this has grown so enormous that they are planting Grow Babies like an outlet, like a franchise. They're going into Germany, they're going into other cities, they're going into other countries, because they've just landed on a formula that is helping and blessing the community. And it is extraordinary. And all around our part of Southwest London, this ministry is known, because it's done something imaginative, practical, to meet the needs of the community. There was one girl who came to them. She was sent to them. She was a schoolgirl. She was 16 years old, and she found herself with child. She was 26 weeks pregnant, and she didn't even know it. She was a schoolgirl, and she lived with her father. Mother had long gone. She lived with her father, and she didn't dare tell him. And somebody said to her, she was distraught, and somebody said to her, you must go to the Vineyard, because they will help you. Oh, God, would that be true of our churches? Go to the Vineyard, because they will help you. So she turned up at the Vineyard. She didn't even know what pregnancy was. She just didn't know anything. And my friend who leads the church there and is amazing took her in, helped her, talked to her, taught her what was going on, gave her all the possible equipment she could need. Every single need of hers was met. She took her to her father. My friend Noni went with her to her father to tell him what was going on, because this child was terrified of him. And the father received her, accepted it, and helped her. The baby was born, and within 6 weeks of the baby being born, she came to a women's retreat that I was at. Friday night she came. She was a schoolgirl still with this little baby. And she came to the retreat with this little thing on her arms. And she said, I'm here because of the Vineyard and because the church has helped me. And she, it was the sweetest thing. And she told her story. And the next morning she came to Jesus. The local church is the hope for the world. About a year later, we went back to the church to have a party with them, because it was their birthday, and we're always having parties in our place. And we went back for the church birthday. And there she was, this beautiful young woman. She had gone, they'd sent her back to school, she got her A-levels, she had got a place at the University of London to read law. Her little 1.5-year-old was running around and was adorable. Her father was there, and I said to her, I want to meet your father. So I went to her father, and I said, you are my hero. You are my hero, because you had grace for this daughter of yours. You know, these lovely stories, and you could have stories as far as the eye can see of things that the local church has done in the community. Small things, but small things, one after another, after another, after another. That's what Paul's talking about. So the only reason I want to talk about it is to tell you, we are onto something so wonderful by being part of the church. And I bless you as part of the church. And I love the church that you are a part of. And I hope you do too. And I hope that God is going to do most wonderful things with you, impacting this community and indeed this part of your precious, wonderful, wonderful land. And I don't care how many jokes people make about the British and the English and all that stuff and the Americans. We think you are amazing, okay? Inside the church and mostly outside the church too. Why don't you stand and we'll pray together?